Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. This Sunday, Pastor Chrissy's sermon was titled, Epiphanies of God's Love, It Transforms. Here's Amy Vandersip with our scripture reading.
Our scripture this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it is not wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, who are doomed to perish, but we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I have a little confession to make to you all this morning, and it comes on the heels of last week's sermon in which I vulnerably confessed to each of you some of my backseat of the bus music listening behaviors from 25 years ago. But you handled that pretty well. I heard about it in just about every meeting I had last week. But you handled it well. You were gracious, non-judgmental. And so I feel like I can trust you with this next thing that I'm about to tell you. Remember, you're not judging. I have terrible taste in TV shows. In fact, I really love reality TV. And it's been happening for a long time. I was a sucker for it when I was in school, when MTV came out with The Real World and The Road Rules. I watched it as long as my parents would let me. We did a family vacation to Seattle, and I made my dad drive around the city until I found the warehouse where The Real World Seattle was filmed. And as an adult, even though I struggle to stay awake for critically acclaimed films or the Oscars or whatever most normal adults would call good TV, good movies, good acting, I can stay awake for a good DIY show. For a home makeover, a cooking show, yes, I'm talking about The Great British Baking Show. But nothing gets my attention better than a reality show about love. Yep, I said it. Remember, you're not judging me today. I have been watching The Bachelor and The Bachelorette for nearly all 26 seasons. I still look forward to Monday nights, even though now I can record it and watch it anytime. Normally, I just start at 8:30 when my daughter is asleep. I fill up a bowl of popcorn and settle in for the drama, unparalleled drama, that might unfold on the screen before me. But now, in addition to The Bachelor or The Bachelorette or The Bachelor in Paradise or whatever it is that The Bachelor franchise is airing on TV, there is another show about love. It's on Netflix, so I can watch it at any time, and they release a whole season at once, so I can binge if I want to. It's in its second season now, and it's called Love is Blind. Again, we're not judging for your pastor's taste in TV shows. This is about an experiment that asks the question, can romantic love develop in the absence of any kind of physical connection? The experiment takes place in a closed environment where participants who otherwise are strangers, they've never met one another before, they gather together and they set themselves apart from their regular life. They live in a closed environment. The girls on one side, the guys on the other, and the facility is joined by pods where it's a single room and a single room connected by a wall. Nobody can see through it, but two individuals can meet there and talk to one another. So for 10 days, the contestants or the participants, however you want to call them, set aside their devices, their computers, their phones, their work, their families, their friendships, and they come here to focus on meeting potential partners. It's kind of like an interview session, but you're not looking at one another. And so for 10 days, people have an opportunity to get to know one another, to talk. And the question is, can they fall in love truly in that setting? Well, eventually, through a process of self-selection, pairs develop and people really do fall in love. Then proposals happen. After 10 days of meeting in pods, brave souls, some, propose to one another. And after they have received a yes, it's the first time they're allowed to see one another at something called a reveal. After the 10-day period in the pods, these engaged couples who have then seen one another for the first time are whisked away on a vacation at a resort before they are then sent back to their regular life. And if all goes well, just 6 weeks after the first conversation in the pod, the couples are married. I know it sounds crazy. Very few participants make it to that final step, and some even say they don't when they get to the altar and they ask, and they're asked, do you? But it makes for some really interesting TV. As you can imagine, once the couples leave their constructed comfort of the pods, they see one another and they begin to share their real life experiences, trouble starts to seep in. First, they navigate the superficial thoughts and reactions to seeing their beloved for the first time. Then they have to deal with the flaws of their partners, because we all have flaws, don't we? And we may not be so eager to talk about them with a stranger, but over time, they start to emerge. But the real trouble bubbles up in the very last phase of the experiment, when the couples are back at home, they're back at work, they're back to their friends and family, they're back to their devices, they're back surrounded by the people who have known them the longest, and they are tempted by the patterns that they have inhabited for the longest. And this is when things really get tough for the couples and really get interesting for the viewers. You see, all of a sudden, one partner sees the other's apartment and realizes that their beloved is either a complete slob or a complete neat freak, and it doesn't matter which one you identify with, the opposite is terrifying. The arguments begin to happen. One partner's friends can't get on board with the fact that their friend, who is an extrovert, who used to be the life of every party, is now partnered up with an introvert who cannot imagine going out every night of the week. They are horrified by one another, and they don't know how they're going to share a life together. The arguments continue to happen when suddenly two people who seem to have had everything in common when they were talking about themselves in the pod realize that when they are mad or sad or angry or scared, they don't even know how to talk to one another. How are they going to make marriage work? Now, this is the real breaking point for most of the couples, as they realize that if their relationship is ever going to work, each person in it, not just the other person, but they themselves, is going to have to change. Nobody gets to avoid change in relationship. As I've been watching the show this season, I've begun to realize that this is exactly where all kinds of relationships go wrong, right? It's not only these relationships that are unfolding on this reality TV show. It's not only our dating relationships or our romantic relationships in real life. It is every single one of our human relationships. And when we get down to it, it's also our relationship with God as well. Just think about our Epiphany journey where we've been talking about the nature of God's love. First, we were reminded that God cares for us. That's pretty easy to stomach, right? That's day one in the pod. We're learning about God's love. And then we are reminded that God's love for us is also God's love for all of creation. It's bigger than we could ever imagine. What a beautiful thing. God's love never runs out. All of that sounds really good. Then we're invited to go just another step deeper, to accept the invitation to participate in God's love. Now that's taking it one step deeper, right? Now we're not only recipients of God's love, we're not only recognizing God's love unfolding in the world, but now we are being invited to join in it. But then we have to recognize that God's love transforms. Meaning, if we are going to be a part of what Paul calls new creation, then we have to begin to allow God to work not only on everybody else, not only on all of creation, but we have to allow God to work on us too, to shape us, to mold us, to make us into new creation. We have to allow God to change us, to change our behaviors and our beliefs about the world, to change the nature of all of our other relationships, those relationships with our friends and our enemies. We have to allow God to change the way that we do business and the way that we live our lives, not only in the private world, but also in the public sector. We have to allow God to see everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And as we open ourselves to God, we have to allow God to make us new, to transform us, to change us. There is a personal change that needs to happen. And we talk about this a lot as we read scripture and live out our Christian life together. In churches, we often talk about this in the word repentance. We're going one way, we encounter God, and we pivot and turn. When we decide to follow Jesus, we turn away from the things that are contrary to the gospel, things like greed and selfishness and deceit, things that prioritize our own well-being over the inclusion and love of others. When we repent, to use that old baptismal word, we die to ourselves and rise again to life in Christ. That's personal change. But there's another dimension to the transformation that God's love beckons us to make. And for our purposes today, let's just call it incarnational change. Incarnational change. If that first change that we talked about a moment ago, the easy stuff like falling in love in a pod, that would be similar to the repentance piece, that personal pivot, that turn around. If the first piece, the personal change, is easy stuff, then incarnational change is where things get really real. It's the hometown stuff. It's when friends and family are involved. It's when our daily rhythms of life, work, and play have to change. If Jesus' life is our supreme example of God's love, then we cannot ignore the fact that God transformed God's own self to be with us in our human form. This is incarnational change. It's relational. God with us, who we call Emmanuel, And it's described in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. God became one of us. And the story is lived out in the mission and ministry of Jesus as he enters into transformative relationships with people throughout Galilee. Jesus teaches humanity about what God's love looks like, not just with words and stories and quotes from the prophets, but Jesus teaches humanity about what God's love looks like in action, in dynamic, transformative relationships with real people living in the real world. In Jesus, there is a back and forth, an exchange of ideas, a mutual vulnerability, an empathy, a holy understanding that each and every person he encounters is made in the image of God and is therefore worthy of love and compassion and hospitality and kindness. All of this, of course, is incarnational change. And all of this, of course, is contrary to what our minds are programmed to understand when we look at the world and we see other people. When we look at the world and we see difference and division and competition. See, we have been programmed to buy into a lie that says there's not enough. And so we store up goods and resources for ourselves, and we seek power and status that we can pass along to people who are like us, who think like us, who look like us. We believe that we can be absolutely right about everything based on our own research and from our own places of certainty. We label and judge others as ignorant, immoral, and unworthy. It's all over the place. All you have to do is scroll through your social media feeds or look at the news at night. But all of this stuff just builds up walls and shuts down the possibility that God may be trying to reach us. God may be trying to teach us something new through the eyes of another. God may be trying to transform us even through the power of incarnational relationship. God may be offering us a different glimpse at God's kingdom through the eyes of a stranger, a neighbor, a friend. Paul talks about how this is foolishness in the eyes of the world, but when we look through the lens of the Spirit, it feels incarnational. This is what incarnational change is about. It's about being with others, not just for others, which of course assumes that we have all the right answers, all the wisdom, all the power. But incarnational change is different because it is utterly relational, and it requires that not only do we go about examining and evaluating everything else, but we turn that evaluation back to ourselves, that we open ourselves to see our own quirks, our own blinders, our own shortcomings, all the things that are ours that are getting in the way of our ability to be a part of God's love unfolding in the world. It means that we look at ourselves and begin to intentionally make room for God's love to grow within us. Nobody said it would be easy, did we? This is what Paul's talking about when he writes to the Corinthian church in today's letter. When I came to you, he said, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God in lofty words or wisdom. I came to you in weakness, with a demonstration of the Spirit. He didn't come preaching, he came loving. You hear the difference there? And the love that God brought to this group, the love that God brought through Paul, was one that transcended all the ways of the world because it insisted on the wisdom of the Spirit, a wisdom that was rooted in God's incarnational love, a wisdom that was shown in the life, the suffering, the death, and then the resurrection of Jesus. Incarnational love transforms us, but we have to let it. A dear friend of mine who was a pastor at First Baptist Church on Fifth Street in Winston-Salem wrote a similar letter to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. She wrote it this last Thursday and then shared it as many of us were waking up to the news of war and hatred playing out in ways that we never imagined we would see in our lifetimes. And as I read her words on Thursday morning, as I was stricken by grief, as I'm sure each and every one of you were, I couldn't help but hear the words of Paul echo through, the words that call us to see with the eyes of the Spirit and not with the eyes of the world, to allow God's love to transform us so that we can see things and feel things differently and go about participating in God's love in an incarnational way. So I want to read her words to you because I think they speak in some pretty profound ways. Some beloved friends of mine, she writes, are going through a really profound season of suffering. And when I hold them in love, I find my mind wants to protect itself. I cannot imagine what this must feel like for them, I often think, eager to fill my thoughts with anything except their pain. And then I press my mind to connect with my heart and acknowledge wisdom I heard long ago. You must imagine it. You must imagine their pain, I tell myself. You must. You must sit with this particular suffering. Look at it squarely in the face and imagine every contour of it. The fear that has ripped them open wide. The utter exhaustion that is their constant companion. The road and hallways and paths they are walking, unsure what the shadowy future ahead will hold. You must feel the churn in your belly, the catch in your throat, the surrounding embrace of God that holds despite it all. Facing the suffering of my friends is enlarging my compassion, Emily writes. It is knitting me to them and to the beloved community surrounding them in love. Suffering with them is like suffering with others in different seasons of my life, and it has become a necessary teacher of the way of love. It pulls me out of the recesses of my own head, and it lifts my eyes from my own life to bear witness to theirs. I share this today, she writes, because I wonder if you're like me, needing a grounding practice again as we hear news of such disorientation and depravity in the world. Today, I am imagining the citizens of Ukraine and of Russia, and the political and humanitarian leaders responding to the global crisis. I'm sitting with the pain. Today, I'm imagining the parents of trans and non-binary kids and the kids themselves, particularly in Texas, but these beloved all around, so close in my heart. I'm sitting with their pain. I'm imagining those grieving the ravages of COVID in our bodies and in our relationships. Today, I am sitting with their pain, not avoiding it. I'm imagining so many of us who are languishing from and weary from persistent trauma. I'm sitting with that pain. And as I do, I'm looking squarely into the suffering, feeling the churn in my belly and the catch in my throat. The fear and the exhaustion is complete. Somehow, over time, in the heaviness and the grief, our compassion grows. Our love widens. Our resentment gives way to gentleness. Our self-focus shifts to communal generosity. Our tendency to numb turns to possibilities to embrace. Suffering with saves us over and over and over again. For there, hope presses through the dark. For there, hope presses through the hard, cold winter ground like shoots of spring growing from stumps and new life arriving in the very places where death tries to have the final word. Y'all, the forces of death are all around. They are growing amid our public conversations as we continue to marginalize people whose stories we neither know nor understand. The forces of death are growing worldwide as countries wage war over land and resources or ego and pride and greed. The forces of death are growing even within us as we close ourselves down because opening ourselves up is too painful and it requires too much personal change. But friends, I think that Emily and the Apostle Paul are exactly right. Somehow, in the sharing of our grief, the wisdom of the Spirit comes. Somehow, in the sharing of the cross, our compassion begins to grow. Somehow, our love widens. Our resentment gives way to gentleness. Our self-focus shifts to communal generosity. Our tendency to numb turns to possibilities to embrace. Somehow, suffering with does indeed save us over and over again. For there, hope presses through the dark, hard, cold ground. Like shoots growing up from stumps, and new life arriving in the very places where death had tried to have the final word. Somehow, if we will let it, God's love really does transform. God's love transforms us, and God's love transforms the whole world. But we have to let it. Amen.